We're going to have our Bible reading now, and so Steve and Emma are going to come and read Psalm 139. You can find it on page 628 of the Bibles on your seats.
Psalm 139. And it's page 628 in the church Bibles. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain.
Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you.
For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book, before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you.
If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there are any offensive ways in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Well, let me add my welcome. My name's Pete Woodcock. I'm the pastor of the church. Dean, who was leading that first bit, is our family's worker. So it's really lovely if you're a guest and a visitor here. We've had a baby boom this year in this church. I think we've got 16 babies, or there's still some to be born. And these are five. So it's a bit like a factory, actually. So if you think we're a cult, then I think we are, actually. I think there's something sort of weird about what's going on. It was something in the water, or I don't know what's going on anyway. I was going for one at the beginning when we sort of knew that there were several being born. I thought, oh, this is terrific. Let's go for one a month, you know. But I you blew it, didn't you? Didn't you? Did you come early or late? I can't remember now. Yeah. it's absolutely fantastic. So let me add my welcome. There's something about the birth of a child, and it does change us. It is obviously a significant thing. There's something about the birth of a child that changes us. And there's something about, if you seriously look at a newborn baby, there is something that will change us just looking at a newborn baby. We know that. It's a beautiful thing. Now, obviously, if it's your child, everything changes. Your daily and nightly routine cannot be called a routine anymore. You're interrupted in every way. In fact, you really lose your freedom. And I guess at times, I think I can remember thinking this, at times you lose your freedom to this little dictator, and you're just like a servant of this thing that just, you know, consumes all your time. So everything changes at the birth of a child and looking at a new child, physically, obviously, hormonally, all that sort of stuff goes on. But emotionally, but what I've noticed is, I think that's all sort of obvious, what I have noticed is, at the birth of a child, is people change spiritually. Now, what I mean by that is that having a baby is a sort of transcendent moment. What I mean by that is that we start thinking of things bigger than we normally do. We start to change our thinking, even about God, actually, and where we come from. It's not hard when you look at a newborn baby. It's not hard to agree with that poem, that psalm in the Bible that talks about being wonderfully or fearfully and wonderfully made. Yeah, you've put that up at the wrong time, but it doesn't matter. Fearfully and wonderfully made, that's fine. It isn't hard, is it, to suddenly start agreeing with that old poem that was written thousands of years ago and is in the Bible. Now, I want to be upfront with you. I'm a Christian minister. I believe the Christian thinking and explanation about the world that you find in the Bible. I've believed that for many years. And I have to say that as I go on in time, as I look at the world, as I deal with people individually, groups of people, as I look at what's going on even in our country, and as I read other theories and philosophies about an explanation of the world, I am actually genuinely more and more convinced that the Christian explanation in the Bible is actually right. It really fits. There's obviously difficulties. There's hard questions, as there are with anything. But it fits like a hand in a glove. It fits and explains what's going on and what the world is like. So I want to be upfront with you and tell you that's what I am. Obviously, I'm a Christian minister. But I also want to say to those that have been through this service, the parents, I want to say that I want to remind you of the stuff that you've just been saying and just to really impress on you, this is really important. So there's a number of things I think you get when you look at a newborn baby. Here's the first one, that's my first point. Fearfully and wonderfully made. That's what that passage in the Bible says. A child is fearfully and wonderfully made. So according to the Christian thinking and explanation of the world, a child is fearfully and wonderfully stitched together, made. They are not just an accident, which is a philosophy that's really pushed on us in our country. The Bible says they're not just an accident. Now, of course, there are loads of theories about life and death and the universe and who we are and where we come from and, you know, what is there a purpose? Those questions have been asked by humanity right the way through the history of the human race. And you might, you know, have a way of answering them, but when you look at a baby, when you feel that little... Is it going to work? No? Brilliant. When you feel that little... Can you go on to the next slide? Thank you. Someone will do it. There, that one. When you see that hand... I mean, I was looking at Ezekiel's little hand. By the way, I've worked out how to stop Ezekiel crying. I don't know why the parents haven't got it. Ezekiel is a prophet in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, there's a great story about Ezekiel coming before these valley of dry bones and telling them to live. This is amazing. And there's an old song, it's one of my favorite songs, called Them Bones, Them Bones, Them Dry. If you sing that to me, I nearly got up because I wanted to prove it. But then I thought, oh, it might not work. But if you sing Them Bones, you just go like that to him. Them bones, them bones, them dry bones. And he smiles, see? Because he's Ezekiel, come back. No, I don't believe that. But you look at a newborn baby's hand, and then they grip your finger, which they always do when you put your finger in. It's very, very hard, isn't it, to just say to yourself, that's a bunch of atoms randomly thrown together by the same forces that rust iron and rot apples. It's hard to believe that when you see that, even though that's a doctrine that is imprinted onto us, you know, right the way through school years. It's hard to believe that. It's much easier to believe that that is a designed, amazing bit of design in the finger. It's fearfully and wonderfully made. And people have always believed that, actually. I mean, there are some very strange descriptions of design. So Plato 400 years before Jesus Christ was born into this earth. He described man. He said, man is a plumeless genus of bipeds, which when you work, you know, when you work out what that means, it means a featherless family of two-legged animals. Now, obviously, that's a design, but it's not very nice to say, you know, Amelia, you're just, you know, you're just like a plucked chicken. Here's another philosopher. He said that all we are is a pair of pincers, which is the mouth, set over bellows, set over a stew pan, that's the stomach, or the whole thing on stilts. Now, if I said that's all Evangeline is, I know Matt's fearful enough, awesome enough to me to have this great box between me and him. We don't believe, I mean, it's designed, obviously, they believe in design, but she's much more than that. Another philosopher said this, I like this one, said that humans are just an ingenious assembly of portable plumbing. I mean, that is right. And sometimes it just doesn't go in the right direction either. The tap doesn't aim correctly. But they're all about design, even though they're very limited ideas. This is what this psalm says. What do I press? You press it, thank you. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Now, it's poetry, but it's beautifully saying something that is real. That you're fearfully and wonderfully made. From birth to death, from conception to the last heartbeat, we live in a physical frame called a body, which is more finely engineered than anything we could create. It is extraordinary. Just look at that baby's hand. Therefore, this is what I want to say. We're of great value. There's not much value in an accident, but there's great value in something that is made. So these children that we've just seen are made, and they're made by God, therefore they have great value. That's the Christian explanation of these children. They have great value. Let me try to illustrate it. Imagine if you move house and you think, well, I wonder what's up in the loft, and you go and have a look in the loft, and you're rootling around with your torch and you find an old painting. And you think, oh, this is dirty, it's got mold on it, it's got a rip through it, it's got a coffee stain on it. But then you lick your thumb and you go across the signature and you suddenly find, oh, I can't press it, you press it. You suddenly find you've got one of these, a Van Gogh. Now, even if it had coffee stains on it, and even if it was ripped, it will be worth millions. Why? Because of who the artist is. If the artist is Van Gogh, then that is worth millions, even if it was just a little sketch by him. If the designer and artist of this fearfully, wonderfully made thing is God, then these children are precious. Do you see that? If they're an accident, I have to be honest, if they're an accident, it doesn't matter what happens to them. So that's the first thing. I think when you look at a newborn child, you see they're fearfully and wonderfully made. And so Ezekiel and Amelia and Ethan and Evangeline and Theodore, they are fearfully, wonderfully made. Have a look at them. Have a look at them. Here's the second thing I think you get when you look at a newborn child. They're made for a purpose. Now, there's a philosophical term here. It's called the teleological view of nature. Teleological, it's a big word. It's coming back in fashion. It's an old Greek word. It comes from the Greek word telos, which means purpose or goal. And what it's saying is that when you look at the world and when you look at children, then there is a purpose for them. They're made for a purpose. Like these watch parts are not made to be individual separate parts. They're made to be a purpose. They're made to be a watch or a clock. Here's what one philosopher writes about this purpose, this goal, this teleological position. She writes, In other words, it is evident that living things are structured for a purpose. Eyes for seeing, ears for hearing, fins for swimming, wings for flying. Each part of an organ is exquisitely adapted to the others, and all interact in a coordinated, goal-directed fashion to achieve the purpose of the whole. This kind of integrated structure is the hallmark of design, plan, will, intention. If we're made, we're made for a purpose. For a purpose. And actually, funny enough, more and more philosophers and more thinkers, and actually even more and more scientists, are coming into this teleological sort of explanation that actually there is a purpose for things. It's not just an accident. Viktor Frankl, now it's going back some time, but he wrote a very, very important book on psychology and psychiatry. And he wrote this book called A Man's Search for Meaning. He actually was in Auschwitz as a Jew, and he noticed those that survived, what was the thing that helped people survive, if you could, in those terrible conditions. And then he went into psychiatry and psychology, and he did a lot of thinking, and he wrote this seminal book, Man's Search for Meaning. And this is what he says. He says, the striving to find a meaning in one's life is the primary motivational force in man. The mass neurosis of the present time is this existential vacuum. In other words, there's no meaning. It is the loss of the sense that life is meaningful. It leads to boredom, alcoholism, juvenile delinquency, and suicide. Now, he wrote that years ago. But his point is that if there is no overall arching meaning, overall arching purpose to us, then we will lose control. We will lose what life is about. We'll become bored and holics, whatever that may be, workaholic, alcoholic, you know, whatever. And that is an amazing thing. Not to have meaning is an appalling thing for a human being. Meaningless actually has a meaning. Meaningless means that you are a waste of space. That these children are really nothing important. It's interesting, I know a lot of people like Brian Cox on the telly. He's just got a song out with the old group called Orbital, if any of you remember them, sort of techno group. I recommend that you listen to that new song by Orbital with featuring Brian Cox. It is staggering. Now, he's on the telly telling us what he believes all the time, preaching at us all the time, on the radio, telly, or constantly. He says this, life is meaningless. He says you will die, and in 4 billion years' time, the whole universe will be gone, and you are a nothing. Now, can we say that to these children? Welcome to the world, you're nothing important. No, we rescued them, don't we? I mean, Evangeline was created and designed. If you want to believe in a design, Evangeline was created to sit in Matt's arm. I mean, it's just amazing. I mean, he had her in the other arm, the other, very, very out of order, in the right arm, like that. I mean, when she's 18, I think she'll still be there. Yeah. I'm really looking forward to the young 18-year-old that's going to ask her out. Because you have to get through Matt. That will be it. But, you know, there's a design there. He will protect her. Why? If she's a meaningless, random occurrence of atoms, why would you do that? It's no sense. At the risk to his own life. Now, we know that there's meaning in these children. There is some meaning that it's even bigger than us. See, I think it's one of the reasons why that statistic that came out last week of 14-year-olds in 1 year in our country, 14-year-olds, that 110,000 of them, that's one quarter of all 14-year-olds in our country, are self-harming. Now, they're blaming social media and they're blaming exam pressure, which I do think there are blames in those two areas. but they're not going, they need to go a bit deeper. There's a meaningless. What's the point of getting exams if we just fade away into nothing? What is the point of this? So when you see a newborn baby, we do talk like of destiny and purpose. But, you know, why do we only keep it to a child? Is there? It's sad, isn't it, at the end of life that we can say that life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. At the end of life of Ezekiel or Amelia or Theo or Ethan, are we reverting back to that philosophy that life is a tale told by an idiot, signifying nothing, full of sound and fury? Is that it? No, I think we need to come back to this fundamental Christian education, Christian teaching, and it will stop that. So in the psalm, look at some of these words. There's so much in this psalm, I can't show you everything. For you created my innermost being. You see, I was created by this God. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know them full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. See, there's purpose. God has a purpose for us. We are made. We're made for a purpose. Something bigger. Something transcendent. Something grander than even our own plans. So there's the first two things. Fearfully, wonderfully made. Made for a purpose. Here's my third thing. We're made for relationships. Do you remember this? I think Toy Stories were just magnificent films. But there was a fantastic thing, wasn't it, when Buzz Lightyear was all depressed because he just thought he was only a toy, and then he was reminded that actually, no, he belongs to Andy, and he's got Andy written on his foot, that he's not just a toy, he's not just a plaything, actually he belongs. He was made for a relationship. It's a love. If you haven't seen Toy Story, and if you've got kids, then they're some of the three great films that have been done for whole families. But we're made for relationships. That's what the Bible says. Andy and Sarah Bruins, which were among us, they've just gone, Dean prayed for them, they've just gone up to Chesterfield to minister up there. Sarah Bruins was a doctor, she was a local GP. She writes this, actually in the little book that I'd love you to take home, which is our sort of church magazine that may be on your seat. She writes this, she says, when a baby is born, we aren't really thinking about the amazing changes occurring in the body. She talks about that. But listen to what she says. When a baby is born, we're looking into its eyes and realizing there is a whole human being in that tiny bundle. Someone to love, to teach, to sacrifice for, to watch grow. This also reminds us, she writes, that God is a God of relationship, who loves and teaches. We are reminded that as we would do anything to protect and help this helpless baby, so God sacrificed all he had for us. So she's saying that when you see this miracle, this fearfully and wonderfully made thing, it is amazing. But not only that, when you look into the child's eyes, you see that it's all about relationship. And relationship is the most important thing. There really isn't anything more important in the world than relationship. I mean, isn't it true? You can go on the top of the mountain and see an amazing view, but if you're on your own, it's nowhere near as good as if you can share it with someone, is it? I mean, if you're at school, do you remember some of us when you were at school? If you're in friendship, even a maths lesson is okay, isn't it? But if you're not in any friendship, even playtime is a horror, isn't it? Relationships are so important. They are more important than job and money and education. We sort of know it, but we fall for the sort of lie that we've got to be all about money and job and exams. No, relationships are important. And God has made us for relationships because God of the Bible is altogether different from other theories of God. God of the Bible is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They've always been in relationship. Relationship is at the heart of the universe, and he created and designed and made us so that we would relate. But not only relate to each other, which is really important, but to him. We were made for the purpose of relationship with God. We'll always be half a human being if we don't know him, because that's what our purpose is. So in the psalm, I don't know whether I've got it up. You have to do to the next slide. Back again. In the psalm, it says this. Have a listen. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know me when I sit and when I stand. There's an intimacy here with God. That isn't just a knowledge word, an academic knowledge. That is an intimate, relational word. God knows me, I know God. That is why Jesus taught us to talk about God, not just as God or a concept or a force, but as Father. That's why church is not just coming to a building and doing religious stuff. It's a family. It's relational. It's relational. So we're fearfully and wonderfully made for a purpose, to be in relationship with many people, but with God. And that leads me to my fourth thing. You had a flash of it. Let's go up to the next slide. Is that actually we're broken. We're broken in our relationship with God, and that's why we need to be remade. In the psalm again, you'll realize, won't you, that in life, it's not long until you find out that relationships get broken very easily. We all know they're brilliant, but they're so hard to keep good, aren't they? And as parents, you suddenly know that this little darling is made for relationships, but blimey, they're testing me. Yeah? And that's what happens. And then when it comes to God, you think, well, hold it. If I was made for a purpose, is it possible to misuse something that's made for a purpose? Yes, it is. It's possible to take something that was made for one purpose and use it for another, and actually it just misuses and abuses it. So if my watch is made to tell the time and I start using it as a rubber duck to replace my bath rubber duck, then I'm going to have problems with my watch. It wasn't made for that. And when you read this psalm, there's something scary about it. Because we're fearfully, wonderfully made. We're made for a purpose. We're made for a relationship. But you suddenly read these words. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I go make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will uphold me. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me. And so there's this idea of sort of hiding from God. And this writer, this poem is saying, it's a bit like that old police song. You know, every step I take, every move I make, you know, I'll be watching you. And you think, yeah, wow. If God is watching me to the depths of my being and he knows me to the... It's not always pretty what's going on inside. And if I was made for the purpose of relationship, I've broken so many, haven't you? And if I was made for a relationship with God, well, I don't think I have one. And this is where the Christian hope is in. Ooh, this is where the Christian hope is in. This is what the Christian message is so wonderful. It's so realistic. It shows us we're fearfully, wonderfully made. It shows us we're fearfully, wonderfully made for a purpose. It shows us that we're fearfully made, wonderfully made for the purpose of relationship with God. But it shows us that we haven't got that relationship, that something's gone wrong. But then it shows us that we can be remade. That's the Christian message. It's so good. Because it's all about Jesus seeking and saving that which was lost to its purpose. It's not about you trying to raise your game or be moral or be religious. It's about God seeking and saving to bring us into this relationship so that we could know God as Father. It's extraordinary. And that's why the best stories in the are in the Bible. And that's why I want to say to you couples, make sure your children, that's why we've given you a Bible, early Bible for children, read the stories. Because it puts these things in place. It's telling Evangeline, it's telling Theodore, it's telling Ethan, it's telling Ezekiel. What's the other one? Amelia. It's telling them. I've got them now. I'll get them all muddled up later. It's telling them that you were made fearfully, wonderfully. That you are so valued. You're not an accident. You've got a purpose to know God. But there's this wonderful forgiveness, this new life, this new start. But Jesus has come to save you. He told the story of the lost son who'd gone away but came back. Of the lost sheep that had gone astray but the shepherd went out to reach him. Of the lost coin that was completely lost but the owner searched until she found it. He told the stories in order to say that God is coming to save us, to rescue us, to find us, to make us whole. The word is shalom, to make us complete. Peace, not divided. Not separated from what we were meant to be, but real human beings. These are the best stories. These are the best things you could ever get. That's what I want to say to people. Why aren't... Do you know, maybe if we sent 110,000 14-year-old girls to Sunday school where they heard about these stories, maybe they wouldn't self-harm. I actually believe that would be true to some degree. But when you've lost purpose, when you're told you're an accident, when you're told there's no real meaning except for the tiny now of getting exams, making a bit of money, when you see that's all there is, then there's a hopelessness. So I want to encourage you. I want to say, look, I mean, as a church, if you don't know about this church, then I would want to encourage you. We have all kinds of things we do to teach children's stories. You have a thing called breakfast church. You get a free breakfast, 9 to 10. That's on your seats. We have Hub Club on a Wednesday evening. So if you can't make a Sunday, it's Wednesday, what time is it, 5 o'clock? It's a fantastic Hub Club, packed full of children. And they hear the stories of Jesus. We have a fantastic Sunday school team here. All of them have been, you know, DBS'd, you know, police checked and all of that sort of stuff. There's a terrific, dedicated team that tell people the stories of the Lord Jesus. But if you really want to convince your children about that, you need to be convinced by that. And perhaps you need to look into that. Perhaps the birth of the child has changed your thinking enough for you to say, okay, well, I'm going to have a re-look at the Christian explanation. We'd love you to do that. We're here for that. We're not here to indoctrinate you. We're here to help you. And if you would like help on that or would like to know other things we've got on, then please, please find out and ask us. Dear Lord God, we thank you for that amazing psalm that says that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Help us to see that in these wonderful little children. In Jesus' name, amen.